Our text this morning is Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh. And if you've been tracking with us, you have been delighted, you have been challenged, and hopefully you have been changed by this wonderful epistle, this letter to the Galatian churches, which is now the region of Turkey, about 2,000 years ago. And it's yet it's very poignant, it's very viable, it's very true to our life today. That we are saved by the works of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And yet human nature is to want to go over into legalism. And so you might have been wondering all along, okay, Pastor, surely this wonderful grace I have doesn't mean that I can just live a life of hell any way I want. And Paul kind of addresses that today. So if you've been waiting for that, here's what he's talking about. Paul has, you know, he's been explaining the difference between the works of the law, that is, human effort, versus righteousness through grace, and grace alone. Now, for fun this morning, my son Robert and I, hopefully he'll be here in a few moments, and he and I study this book over the last few months, and it's called Chiseled, and it's a book for young men. Fathers, if you have a young man, you know, 13 years of old or older, you might consider it. We find it a really neat book. But it has a section in here that I just, for fun, I wanted to read it to you because it really is very poignant as to how legalism can creep into our life. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not walking around like a whitewashed tomb. Really. And it's tempting for all of us to get into legalism. And so here's an example, a very practical picture. This is a story that the author is telling when he was in university, Christian university. As Christians, it can be easy to let the quest to be right all the time drive the development of our integrity. We create lists of do's and don'ts that we try to maintain to stay solid. As long as we keep our list, we think everything will be okay. Similarly, if friends stray from our list or create a different list, we conclude that they're blowing it, and we feel a need to chew them out or not associate with them or whatever. But Jesus' example of integrity was also about aligning the heart with what's noble, never about blindly following rules. When I, Marcus, went to Bible college in the late 1980s, this latter type of tightrope integrity was sometimes pushed. The student handbook contained lists of morality guidelines, some archaic and outdated, such as, you had to wear a shirt with a collar to classes. I think some are even worse, you have to wear a tie, right? Some people at college, not all, defined integrity as adhering to the student handbook at all cost. For example, one of the resident assistants was invited to dinner at a professor's house where an elderly aunt of the professor's was staying. The aunt was a widow, and when the professor left to go to the store to get some ice cream for the dinner, the resident assistant found himself in a moral quandary. You see, it was against the school rules for an unmarried guy to be alone in the house with an unmarried woman. It didn't matter if the woman was 85 years old. Rules were being broken. So this poor guy excused himself from the living room where he was chatting politely with the elderly aunt and stood on the front porch in the rain until the professor returned. When the story was told, a few administrators held this up as the epitome of integrity, that this poor schmuck cared so much about doing the right thing that he chose a ludicrous action for the sake of his character. I didn't question the guy's integrity. I questioned a system that created weirdness. Why wasn't there a clause built in the student handbook that allowed for flexibility when a situation called for it? I wonder if Jesus would have left the elderly aunt and stood on the porch. Do you think he would have? I don't think so. Now, poignant story. You get the picture. Practical application. We may not be legalists to the point that we're trying to live by the Mosaic law, but in this whole book, the one thing that I think the Lord's been speaking to us is that we can indeed have other forms of things that would creep into our life that would be similar to legalism. Some of us maybe have that in our background. I know I did come from a denomination that was all about your works and what you did. If Jesus lived by all the rules and regulations, he never would have stopped at the well to talk to the Samaritan woman. Why? Jews did not talk to, number one, Samaritans, number two, a rabbi, a teacher, would never talk to a woman by himself. So Jesus broke a rule there at the well. Have you ever thought about that? It's interesting. Okay, little segue there, though. But Paul wants the Galatians, who consider reverting to the law and abandoning grace, to see the end result of that type of religion. He wants them to see that clearly. And throughout Galatians, Paul wants us to be aware of the sin of legalism. Now, in verses 19 to 21, our text for today, he gives us a picture that demonstrates what life looks like that has not been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, with a whole new nature in godly freedom. So we're going to see what that looks like. We're going to see what a life of greasy grace might look like, or more accurately to the text, those who don't even know the Lord, what their life looks like. So let's read verses 19 to 21 together. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is saying the works of the flesh are evident. It's almost like he's saying, in a way, I probably don't even need to tell you what they are. It's not like you have to have a ton of discernment to figure out what they are. Yet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, Paul felt it important to call these things out. So this morning, since it's here, it's been canonized, God wants you and I to study it as well. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. So Paul has written about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And we studied that last week in the previous few verses. There's this battle between the flesh and the spirit for every believer. And if we deny that battle, we've already lost that battle. And so it is indeed true for all believers each and every day. Though the battle is internalized, isn't it? It's an internal battle. It has an outward fruit, that battle. And if we that outward result of the flesh is evident, Paul says. Identifying the works of the flesh does not take some special prophet or discerner to discern fruits of the flesh. The term flesh in this particular text specifically refers to the evil works that result from the training of our own old sinful nature. You might remember we're new creations in Christ, so the old man is indeed dead. But the inner man has been trained by the sinfulness of the old man, so we still, this side of heaven, we're not going to be free of that battle. Don't ever kid yourself on that. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness are the first sins that he deals with. And these are all sensual sins relating to sex. We are often appalled at the immorality of our day. But as I study history, as I study the world, we have no corner on immorality. Paul's day was, it could have been worse than it is in our day, actually. Very, very possible. There in the Greco-Roman Empire. Adultery is violating the marriage covenant by sexual immorality. Adultery is sin, and those guilty of it should confess their sin. They should repent instead of trying to excuse it. So if you have a brother and sister in Christ in your life that has committed adultery, and if they're trying to excuse it in any way, being somebody who wields the double-edged sword of God's Spirit and His Word, speak the truth to them and say, sorry, you can try to justify it any way you want. She doesn't give you what you need, or he's mean and doesn't give you the tender loving that you need. That's all true and well, but it does not excuse adultery. So adultery then requires repentance. There's no excuse for somebody to live a lifestyle of that persuasion. The Holy Spirit never led anyone into adultery. Now again, the context here, as we know from verse 16, is that Paul is saying, walk in the Spirit. So if you're walking in the Spirit, know this. the Holy Spirit will never lead anybody into adultery. And that's the good news. Fornication is the Greek word porneia, and it speaks of sexual immorality in a broad sense. Porneia started out meaning the use of a prostitute in its original usage, but by Paul's day, it was used for a wide variety of general sexual sin. Therefore, fornication covers illicit or wrongful connection between two people, either before or outside of the context of marriage. The Holy Spirit never led anyone into fornication. Again, so if we're walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's not going to lead anybody into fornication. So it doesn't take great doctoral dissertation to figure that out. Uncleanness is another broad word referring to the lack of sexual integrity in general. It should be thought of as the opposite of purity. So that's what it means. If it's unclean sexually, it's the opposite of that which God would say is pure. If our sexual thoughts and acts are not pure before God, then those acts and those thoughts would then fall into the category of uncleanness. Again, the Holy Spirit never leads somebody into uncleanness. He wouldn't do that. So if you're walking in the Spirit, He's not going to lead you there. Lewdness. Sometimes, it depends on what translation you have, it may say licentiousness. It's the same meaning, same word. It has the idea of ready to sin at any time. It speaks of someone who flaunts their immorality, throwing off all restraint and having no sense of shame, propriety, or embarrassment. And I think that if you've watched the media of any venue, whether it's a movie or talk shows over the last 20 years, you'll know that we are in an era where lewdness is actually celebrated. You know, if you're not lewd, you're kind of a prude, you know? You ever get that feeling from the folks at work in the cube next to you when you don't laugh at their joke? Or you do and you come back and apologize for laughing because, you know, whatever. So lewdness really can be thought of, the way to look at lewdness, differing from uncleanness, would be that it's a public and it's an openness. It's like, hey, I'm free, I'm liberated, so I'm lewd. And our society is rampant with it. How many of you know that the Holy Spirit, for walking in the Spirit, does not lead us into lewdness? The next section here, if you want to categorize sin, is idolatry and sorcery. And these are religious sins. These are sins of faith. These are sins of worship and remind us that it isn't only tragic to worship a false, wrong God, or to seek a wrong spiritual power, it's sinful as well. Idolatry is the worship of any god except for the Lord God that is revealed from Genesis to Revelation and through the person of Jesus Christ. So any other god that's worshipped is then falls under that category of idolatry. And in our society, and as it was in Paul's day in the Greco-Roman Empire, was that we have a lot of gods. They had statues and stuff that were evident. They had a lot of other gods that you couldn't see. And in our society, we have many, many gods. Self and sexuality and money and power and you know, all the things. You can think of probably many of them. When people serve the god of their own opinion, it's idolatry. I'm going to do it my way. You ever hear that attitude? You ever get that impression that the world thinks that way? You know, hey, I'm the master of my own destiny. Really? It's idolatry, self-worship. Something of their own creation. They reject the true and the living God. And that is sin. And the Holy Spirit never leads anyone into idolatry. Sorcery. Sorcery is, the NIV translates it as witchcraft. And sorcery is the service and the worship of the occult and spiritual powers that are that contrary to God. And if you know your Bible, spiritual forces of wickedness are fallen angels. They were angels who one time were good, and through the great fall of Satan, he took a third of those angels with him. It also has another dimension revealed by the word for sorcery in the original Greek language. Paul uses pharmakia. Some of you know what that means, from which we get our word pharmacy. Dr. Morris defines sorcery as the use of any kind of drugs, potions, or spells. So when Paul penned this, that's what he was referring to. In the ancient world, taking of drugs, especially hallucinogens, was also associated with the occult. The Holy Spirit never led anyone into sorcery or getting high on drugs. We use drugs for health reasons, and that's not a bad thing. That's where pharmacy is good. But Paul, in his context, was talking about it for an altered state of reality. The next section of sins is hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, and murders. Now, each one of these is a people sin. It's a sin that we commit against another person. Paul puts emphasis on this by all the categories. Notice there's more categories here than there was for witchcraft or sexual sins. The most categories he lists are here. And these are sins that are primarily express themselves in how I treat somebody else or how somebody treats me. Hatred is an attitude of the heart. And it somehow expresses itself in actions such as contentions and outbursts of wrath, or many other works of the flesh. But hatred is the inner motivation for the ill treatment of others, just as love is the inner motivation for kind and good treatment of others. Hatred is the motivation for wrong treatment of others. You might be thinking, well, I don't hate anybody. But as I thought about it, I had to really examine my heart. Sometimes if I'm mad at somebody, I have hatred. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, I think, that I even had the spirit of murder in my heart when I feel that way. You know, not very pretty, is it? Hatred is that inner motivation. And laws can be passed to punish what we do out of hatred. But no law can be passed to contain hatred. Because, why? It's an internalized thing. Only the Holy Spirit gives us any hope at all for this type of sin. Contentions is the next sin listed. Originally, this word had mainly to do with the rivalry for prizes. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing, like in the Olympic Games. It means the rivalry which has found its outcome now in quarrelings, if you would. Quarrelings and wrangling. So it went from being, you know, maybe competitive to now into quarrels and wrangling, kind of the mindset there. Most commonly, it is transferred as strife, as we've seen in Romans 13:13. The Greek word there translates to strife, as does 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you students that want to check that out. And it simply speaks of combative and an argumentative spirit. Anybody ever been there? Hello. If you grew up with siblings, you know what that's like. That combative competition. The Holy Spirit never led anybody into contentions. Know that. If we're walking in the Spirit, He is not going to lead you there. Jealousies is the Greek word zelos, and it is sometimes used in a positive sense, actually, to be zealous for something. But here, clearly, the connotation is wrong. In this context, it means the desire to have what someone else has. A wrong desire for what is not for us, you see. The Holy Spirit never leads us into jealousies, to have a desire to have what you want. So if I'm jealous of Brian's new Porsche, that's not from the Holy Spirit, you know. Yeah, and whoever else has one. So that's me coveting. It's me wanting what you have, okay? So the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us down that path. Outburst of wrath. Since none of us deal with that, let's go to the next one. Selfish. Oh, oops. A little too quick there. Okay. Outburst of wrath. I think that most of us, this is probably our greatest weakness. And it speaks of a sudden flash of anger. I'll speak for myself. It's my worst. Not a settled state of anger, but a uncontrollable outlash of anger. How many of you experienced it maybe in the last week? The last 24 hours, maybe. Okay, there you go. All right. We will stone you all in the parking lot later. It speaks of a sudden flash of anger, not a settled state of anger. It means to lose your temper. It means being unable to control your anger. So it really, it's a few seconds or a few moments of temporary loss of control is really what it is. And we know, we'll see, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So we'll deal with that more next week. But the Holy Spirit never led anyone into outbursts of anger. Again, we're walking in the Spirit. He doesn't lead us down that path. Selfish ambitions. This is an interesting one. In the Greek, this term has a fun history. It started out as a perfectly respectable word, meaning to work for pay. Selfish ambition, to work for pay. How many of you have selfish ambition every day when you go to work? All right, so that paycheck, you know, give it to me. Over time, it began to mean the kind of work that is done for money for no other reason. Then it was used to describe a politician who campaigned for an election. Oops, now it's coming home a little bit. Not for what service the politician could bring to the government and the people, but what glory the politician would get out of his campaign. Now, is this a practical thing for you to understand? Yeah. So any of you politicians, always remember not to have selfish ambition as you run for office. It ended up meaning what you and I know selfish ambition to mean. And that is the ambition which has no conception of service to others and whose aim is only for profit and power for self. To be sure, as you're walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will not lead anybody into selfish ambition. The next is dissensions. In the Greek, that literally means standing apart. Romans 16:17 and 1 Corinthians 3:3 translates this word as division or divisiveness. So that's dissension. Dissension described a society whereby the members fly apart instead of coming together. Do you think we're in a society that flies apart? Apparently not unlike Paul's society. In the Greco-Roman world, we know that divorce was rampant. Men wanted to be politicians and have money and have all their, several wives or whatever. Women wanted to be social and to go down into the marketplace and to be known. And so it started dividing their world. If you study the Greco-Roman world, very, very interesting history. So the word that Paul used there was that people then flying apart from one another. Dissensions. And in the body of Christ, we know, Psalms 133 says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That type of unity is not dissensions. Okay. Heresies. This was interesting. It originally meant to choose. Over time, it came to mean someone who divisively expressed their choices or opinions. We think today of heresies as being false teaching and false religions. But in the text here, in this particular text here in Galatians 5, it means then choices and opinions. And it actually means here the wrongful dividing over opinions is really what it means. So heresies can be thought of as hardened dissensions, if you would. There is all the difference in the world between believing that we are right and believing that everyone else is wrong. Unshakable conviction is a Christian virtue for sure. Unyielding intolerance is a sin for sure, and that then would describe heresies. Unyielding intolerance of somebody else's opinion. So the Holy Spirit never led anyone into heresies. Murders. Murder means murder in the Greek. It is what it says. The Holy Spirit will never lead anybody into murders. And of this, of course, includes the attitude of murders we talked about earlier. Now turn with me to Romans 13, verse 12. Romans 13, verse 12. Drunkenness and revelries can be thought of as social sins, sins that are often committed in the company of other people. And here in Romans 13, 12 to 14, Paul lists drunkenness and revelries as part of the Christian's past of darkness that need to be cast off as we walk in the light. So let's read it together. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so it ties right into Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21 here. It ties right in. It's a beautiful segue and a beautiful correlation. Drunkenness is clearly described as one of the works of the flesh. While Christians may differ as to whether you can drink alcohol or not, the Word of God makes no bones about it. It's black and white that drunkenness is indeed a sin. Ephesians 5:18 describes drunkenness as dissipation, which means wastefulness. Getting drunk is indeed a waste. I love what Trapp says in this. He writes of drinking. He says, all the three outs, that is, ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. And I thought, that's getting drunk. That's it, isn't it? For certain, the Holy Spirit leads no one to drunkenness. So if you're walking in the Spirit, He's not going to lead you to that state of drunkenness. Revelries doesn't mean simply having a party and a good time. It means unrestrained partying. That which you might find, on a college campus somewhere where they do the hazing and all the rowdiness. Barclay says it describes the kind of revelry which lowers a man's self and is a nuisance to society. Now notice there, Paul ends this section saying, and the like. Did you catch that? So we need to observe that for a quick moment. And the like. What does that mean? It demonstrates that Paul understands that his list here is not an exhaustive list, okay? So it's not like that, okay, here's the works of the flesh. Now, okay, I don't get drunk, I'm not a reveler, I don't do heresies. Okay, great. I'm good. Now I'm going to go do these other things. Okay, that is not what he's saying. He's saying, end the like. You know what sin is from what the Bible talks about, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all there. Also, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Again, we've talked about it. The conviction's different from condemnation. Condemnation isn't from God. And if you're walking in the Spirit, get rid of condemnation. Get rid of religiousness. Get rid of legalism. Conviction is something different. You'll know when you experience true conviction. And that's what we want. So, and the like. So don't think that this list is all-inclusive. It isn't. Turn to Romans 8:5. So if you don't find your list of sin there in our text that we just read in Galatians 5, still don't feel the freedom to indulge in other sins. And Paul deals with it here. He carefully, though not completely, detailed the actions of those who are in the flesh. But the flesh also wants to dominate our thinking. And that's where it starts, isn't it? And not just our actions. So Paul puts it like this in Romans 8, 5 to verse 8. Let's read it. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. For then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if we make these actions or works of the flesh the place of our battleground, if you would, it's not enough for one thing. It goes on because it starts here. The attitude of the flesh, and Paul kind of, the word he used for hatred basically says that. It's an attitude. if we really want to avoid the works of the flesh, we start on our attitude. That's where it begins. If I want to walk in the Spirit, as we learned last week, it all starts there. Some of the tools for walking in the Spirit, let's do a reminder. Praying, reading God's Word. I don't do them to keep a legalistic list. I do them because I want to walk in the Spirit. I want the tools and the equipment to daily not fall into the works of the flesh, but to walk into the Spirit. So for me, praying, studying God's Word, memorizing it, all those things, Christian fellowship, and a very, very powerful one is worship. You know, it's like if that purple elephant comes through, we talked about it last week, and I said, now stop looking at that purple elephant. How many of you are going to obey me? Well, of course, none of you. Not until the giraffe with the pink polka dots walk in, you're going to stop looking at the elephant, and you're going to look at it. Well, that's the way it is with the fruit of the Spirit. If I am struggling in sin with thoughts of the flesh, sometimes it takes worship to get me out of it. That's really a very practical, pragmatic tool for me. It really is. And so if you want some practical tools, do those things. Pray, read the Word, have regular times monthly or whatever, fasting, worship, Christian fellowship, iron sharpening iron. That is how we walk in the Spirit. Very practical things. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past. Okay, we observe and we realize, I get it. Paul, this isn't the first time Paul has said this to the Galatians. Remember, he started these churches. So apparently he had taught this to them probably hour after hour after hour while he was there on site. And Paul knew that we are saved by grace in Jesus' works alone. He gets that. He's preaching it. But he also knew that those who are saved by God's grace have a high moral obligation to fulfill. Not to earn salvation, but in gratitude for salvation. And in simple consistency with who we are in Jesus. So I don't do good things to gain brownie points with God. I can do nothing today that will cause him to love me any less than he already does. And I can do nothing today that will cause him to love me anymore. He loves me just because. It is so important that we get that. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So to walk purposefully and continually in the works of the flesh is to be in plain rebellion against God. And if I go to my grave doing it, ultimately it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see. And those in plain rebellion against God, it's very clear, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard a couple of things in this. Well, that means the kingdom of God here, so go ahead and live your greasy, slippery life. Oops. I checked it in the Greek, and it doesn't mean that. It means what it says. It's talking about heaven, the New Jerusalem. It is talking about eternity. Okay, so what's at stake? Eternity here. Not for those who are born again. Don't get me wrong. Paul's trying to bring some clarification here. But for those who continually practice these things that he just mentioned. Now, if there's somebody in the church that says, oh, yeah, I'm born again and I'm saved, but they continually and pridefully and rebelliously live a life that includes these things and a lot of other things, then what's at stake? Well, Paul says very clearly, he says, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. That means what you think it means. It does mean that, okay? And I'm not even talking about the prodigal son. Because we know God's grace is beyond anything that we can imagine. Again, don't get confused. This is where people get tripped up. And for some of us who are more black and white, it has to be one or the other. It can't be more of a balanced understanding. So that's where we have to retrain our thoughts in these things. So the kingdom of God is really what's at stake. Paul speaks of inheriting the kingdom of God. We understand that he means heaven. And Paul says plainly that those who practice such practice means continually. And I have a quote on that in just a minute. So who's in danger? Those who practice such things. It means more than just somebody who's committed adultery. You might be thinking, Pastor, you're speaking heresy. No. Get it. Those who practice. I'm not talking about those who committed adultery. I'm talking about those who practice adultery. Somebody who committed adultery could be repentant. Get it? See? Could be one of you, as far as I know. Those who practice fornication. Paul isn't talking about those who live in fornication. He's talking about, you know, those who just fell into chose to, at one point, fornicated. He's talking about those who live in it, who practice fornication. Sorcery. He's not talking about somebody who at one point did sorcery or drunkenness. He's talking about those who practice sorcery and practice drunkenness. Does that make sense? I think it is. I think it does. This speaks of those who continue on in these sins, ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit telling them to stop. Before I was saved, I got saved when I was 20. My daughter's almost the age I was when I got saved. Prior to being her age, I was exposed to everything there was to be exposed to, unfortunately, but it's just the way it was. I look back now and I'm like, oh, that was the Holy Spirit, and I didn't even know it. I didn't really recognize him trying to get me, call me to himself. And sometimes of being in real distraught situations, maybe having a bad trip on drugs other just a bad trip after post-wrong relationships or whatever it was, I would cry out to God and say, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you someday. Yeah, he took me up on it. I didn't recognize that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me all the time. And that's the beauty of how the Holy Spirit works in our life. So the real issue here is that believers sin, but we don't continually, deliberately sin as a way of life. And that's what he's saying there. There's a difference, and we'll see more about that, what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in our next study of this. But Boyce, this is what he says. He says, the tense verb present indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse, and the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. So there you have it. When we come to Jesus to have our sins forgiven, and our soul saved, he also changes our life. How many of you know that and have experienced that? Have you all experienced that with Jesus Christ? Okay. It doesn't happen all at once, though, does it? And the work will never be perfected on this side of eternity. But there will be real change, never the sense. If you want to study that out, go to 1 John 3:5-9. John makes it real clear. I've shared the story publicly, so I'm sorry if you've heard it, but when I got saved and was dunked in the Rogue River in Oregon, baptized, came back up, very powerful time, I understood what was happening. My old man was almost like washing down the river, you know, figuratively speaking. And I'd gotten saved before I got baptized. Baptism was just a fruit of that which had happened inside, being obedient to the word. And I came up out of the water, and a sweet dear lady came up and said, honey, no more problems. You're not going to sin anymore. You're a new man. I so ignorantly believed her. Oh, my gosh. At the end of the week, I was calling my pastor. Pastor, I'm not saved. I'm having these horrible thoughts. I'm sinning. I'm having outbursts of anger or whatever, blah, blah, blah. So come on. Let's talk about it. Read the word. But there's something there, though, about change. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as having been said, I couldn't actually find it in his text, but I read somebody else's text. It says, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. So the idea isn't that a Christian could never commit these sins, but that they could never stay in these sins. If you're a Christian, if you've backslidden, how many of you were comfortable in that backslidden state? Nobody was, except for David here. But anyway, we'll have a stoning party for him later. No, you're miserable. If you're a Christian and you venture out into any of these sins for a season of time, you are as miserable as the prodigal son himself was, and you know it. We've all been there. Jesus gave the same principle which Paul is explaining. You will know a tree by its fruit which it produces. Jesus told us that in Matthew 7:17. A life which is bent on immoral behavior is an unregenerate life. Can the Christian slip into such sin? Of course. We all know that. We'd be liars if we said otherwise. 1 John says, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. We have only to look at the life of godly King David to know that that's true. He was a man after God's own heart. He lied, he murdered, he cheated, and he committed adultery and whatever else he did. Can a Christian be tempted to fall into the sin of trying to keep the law? Of course. We've seen that as we've studied this, that our temptation is to depend upon what I can do instead of by faith depending upon what Jesus Christ has done. that is probably one of our greatest sins that we don't recognize, one of our greatest blind spots for all of us. As a believer, my heart can be tempted to do anything here that Paul listed, and beyond that. He says, what was it that he said? And the like. So I could be tempted to do everything he mentioned and the like. But to live in it, man, the Holy Spirit, my pastor used to call him the hound of heaven, isn't going to let me get away. I'll be the most miserable man on earth, and so would you. So as a believer, our text demands that we repent. So none of the greasy grace stuff. Everything we've learned about grace is indeed true. But not the greasy grace, because you're going to be miserable. So if walk in the Spirit, I want to pray. I want to read the Bible. I want the fruit of the Spirit to manifest. And I've been tempted greatly this week in this area to have fear and to have anxiety and to have outbursts of anger because of the intense pressure. I can't even tell you. Just trust me. And for those who are close to me, they understand what it is. And every day I pray and say, Lord, I'm going to now practice what I preach. I need to walk in the Spirit. Please help me. And you know what? He is in a super, very supernatural way. So don't feel isolated in what you're going through in life. We're all there. Before Dodi and Elja come up to speak, I want you to just to stand for a moment. We're going to pray, and then they're going to speak, and then we'll close with our last worship song. But let's seize the moment of God's Word so wonderfully working in our heart right now. He's working on our heart. For some of us, he's doing a little bit of surgery in our heart, and that's what we want, to capitalize what the Holy Spirit's doing. So, again, please grab a hand of someone next to you. I'm going to pray for each one of you, and I want you to pray for the peoples whose hands you're holding, because this is so critical. And it's so critical that I think that it brings us to a point that we need to commit to pray for one another like never have before. I've learned that this week. Praying for one another is critical. We need to commit to this type of prayer, because any one of us could fall into one of these sins listed here by Paul. Any one of us. And the such. And of course, we need to also commit to our daily accountability to one another. If you don't have a daily accountability person in your life, a friend, a brother, a parent, a spouse, don't let the sun go down on today without getting that squared away in your heart. It is critical in these days we live in. I would not want to walk another hour without somebody to be accountable to in prayer. So let's do that now. Our Father, we come before you acknowledging our desperate need for you. We hear your word. We see the works of the flesh. We're all too familiar with them, unfortunately. But we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. You told us not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. Lord, we don't always know how to do that, and yet you do give us some very practical ways to do that. And I pray that today, Father God, that the hearers of this word would indeed be changed by your word, and that your word would not return to us void in any way whatsoever, Lord God, and that we would see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in discouraging days when we see too much of the flesh manifesting, cause us to pause and to take that moment to draw upon you and to be cognitive of what's going on. Sometimes we don't get it in the heat of the battle. We don't even see it, Lord God. But I pray that for my brothers and sisters, each and every one who are in this room and those who will listen to this CD, God, that you will indeed touch them and empower them to have victory in this area of walking in the Spirit, Father, in these critical last days we live. Very exciting days, but very, very critical days. It's not time to be messing around with sins of the flesh, the ones that Paul has listed, and the such, those others. So we thank you for that, Father. I thank you for these precious people. Help us to walk in free from legalism, free from condemnation, because we're free of those things by the blood of Jesus Christ. So bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, and keep them in your perfect care this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, quickly hug, sit down. Elja and Dodi, please come on up. So, yeah, as in ever so quick. And for Dodi and Elja, whenever I go to Africa, come on up. I want to hear from both of you. If I could have you both stand here under the spotlight. And what they do to me when I go to Africa is they say, Brother Bill is going to share a very short and short kind of like short testimony in its short. And I'm like, I got the hint. So I would never do that to you. Come on over here, Elja. But that's how they do it in Africa. So, no, really, it's all seriousness. We want to hear from your heart. And this is what I was thinking, and I don't know what you prepared. If you have a scripture to share, share it. I think we want to know what you do in Indonesia. Now, I love working with this couple, and we've been so blessed to have them here this summer. And we thought, hey, if you're in town, come in this office, and we're training them. They're going to open an IFL in Indonesia when God allows that to happen. So keep them in prayer, because the intense spiritual work that is in every way is beyond anything you can measure. But they live there. He's been involved in seminaries and churches. So he's not new to ministry, but he is the voice, if you would, of Insight for Living in Indonesia. The scope of the ministry in Indonesia is huge. Where is Islam the greatest in the world? Indonesia. So, no small thing. So, with that, Dodi, please share with us. Thank you.
Thank you for the 5 and 10 minutes. Paul, yesterday I played soccer. After a long time, I did not play soccer. And then I slept really well. And suddenly I got up and I opened the Yahoo map. And from Preston and Spring Valley, the Yahoo said only 40 minutes. And I said, oh, it's easy, right, left, and destination on the left. And suddenly when I went to Country Road, I got confused, always, because there is no way to turn, and behind me, like, big truck, and no mercy at all. So before this place, you know, we got confused, and we went back to Salina, and we thought the main street in Salina, and then finally, we get back again here. And my wife has been so patient and put the GPS. We had GPS, but I did not trust GPS. So until I forgot this is in America. I just want to share a little bit, and then Elsha will share. I grew up in a Muslim family. I was Muslim. And I started practice Muslim when I was 5. And fasting and worshiping 5 times a day. And I was, you know, we growing up very poor. But my parents always said to me that you are the most handsome person. Because the rest of my parents' children female, so I have 4 sisters, and my parents always say, you are most handsome. No competition. And by God's grace alone, actually, you know, my father one time met a missionary from Waco. I used to call it Waco because my grandparent passed away. And a Baptist missionary approached my father in the funeral and said, are you sure that your father couldn't go to heaven? And as a Muslim, we call inshallah, meaning Lord willing, or we don't know. And my father received the gospel first time, and he accepted the Lord. And the battle, you know, raging in my, you know, my father's home, because as the oldest son, I said, no, you cannot worship Jesus as God, because in Islam it's the greatest sin. The Lord will not pardon you because you worship man as God. And my father, I said, you know, if you continue to doing, you know, worshiping Jesus or Isa as God, then Allah will put you in the bottom of hell. And my father patiently said, no. Actually, Jesus God who became man. And we debated, and I've worshipped, you know, several times before my father to help him to go back. Until one time I got very sick with typhus. And for 2.5 months, until, you know, it's like my bones with covered with skin, because I couldn't get up and eat or drink because I throwing up all the time and high fever, until I finally thought that, you know, I'm going to die. And my house was the only house behind the river, close to the river, and only bamboos, you know, bamboo groves and all kind of things. So when the raven, you know, behind my house, you had the sound, like scary sound, and all people in my village said that tomorrow we will bury a dead person, and the only sick person myself. So they expected me tomorrow, you know, you're going to die. And at that time, my father said to me, let me pray in Jesus' name. And every time I said no, because I would like to die as a good Muslim. But when I got really scared, then my father said, let me pray. And I said, up to you, I have no hope. Yeah, there is hope in Jesus. So my father prayed a short prayer, mentioning that Jesus, God, became man. And, you know, overnight, Jesus healed me. This is for real. Jesus healed me overnight. And this is like Jesus, my hero. Has been my hero since then. Because changed my perspective. And then when I got up the next morning, you know, my lifetime before I met Jesus, always, you know, 5 times a day, you know, worshiping and fasting a month during Ramadan and playing soccer. It's the only things I did. And no game, do nothing. Because, and then when I got sick for 2.5 months, I couldn't do anything. But the next day when I got up fresh, first time I felt fresh and felt hungry, then my body clock said, wow, and I said to my parents, you know, Jesus healed me. And I got up the next day, I felt, you know, freshness in behind the river. And I saw a soccer field first time again. And I felt, oh, the dead behind me. And then my father said, what are you going to do with Jesus? In my country, they put ID. You know, if my name and then my religion. And this is why I couldn't go anywhere, hiding my faith. For one month, went back and forth, Friday to the mosque and Sunday to the church. But it's not too long, because my team always played on Sunday. It's like cowboys, you know, play on Sunday. And without me as a striker, they couldn't score. They always lost. Then after 4 Sundays in a row, they lost because the striker did not show up. They stopped me at 11 o'clock after church. I wrapped my Bible with wrapper so I can argue, you know, somebody invited me for a wedding. So when my friend said, where are you going? You know, I did not see you for, you know, it's been like 4 Sundays in a row. And I said, oh, I went to a wedding. Oh, you're lying. Because you poor, no wedding invites you because you do not give any gifts, you know, during wedding. Yeah. Then he opened my wrapper, and these are the Bible first time. And they said, you murtad, meaning you apostate, you leaving Islam. And since then I said, Lord, give me courage. And I said, yes, I trusted Jesus. I went to my principal in my school. I said, sir, please change my religion. I went to mayor's office and I said, change my religion. And they said, why? I said, you know, I got sick and Jesus, actually God became man and he is savior and healed me. And, you know, the Lord has been so good to me and he brought me, you know, All my grades always D. I love it because my name started with D. Dodi. Yeah. So when I got math, the report back, math, English, or whatever with DL, I just love it. And then my father said, "You stupid." I thought my teachers loved me so much, and then put all grades D. And until, you know, and I did not read until, you know, third grade. So by after I accepted the Lord Jesus changed me, you know, everything. And I got all grades A's. I got all scholarships. And then I did not pay a dime for education from elementary school even to universities. But when the Lord gave me opportunity to go to the best university in Indonesia with government scholarship, so in the future, usually the government sent to the best universities around the world, and going back to be Indonesian leader, I decided to my father, I said, "Let me to serve the Lord." When I got the envelope from the Minister of Education to go to the best university with the scholarship, I said to my father, "You know, I will not go to university, government university. I will go to Bible school." My father got really angry. The one who led me to Christ now got really angry because I decided to live with the Lord Jesus. To make the story short, finally the Lord took us to Dallas Seminary with a scholarship. And by God's grace, finally we went home and we start church planting. I always enjoy the Bible because in the Quran, when I read, you know, a lot of stories about the prophets, when I accepted Lord Jesus, in 2 weeks, I decided to read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And first time I said, all sources, all stories in the Quran, actually from the Bible. And that encouraged me, you know, I would like to preach the gospel, preach the Bible. And that's what we are doing in the ministry. We have three children. Sheldy just graduated from DBU. And Dave in Richland College. And Joy, 6 years old right now. We still have a baby. But the passion preaching the word and sharing the gospel. And we planted, you know, 27 churches in 3 or 4 years and training local churches to do church planting, house churches like this. I love this kind of church, you know. It's like this in the neighborhood, in the villages. And a lot of people baptized, mostly from Muslim backgrounds. So please pray. Thank you, Bill. Bill has been like great leader, great friend. And we pray to bring IFL and Chuck Voices and Bill visit us in Indonesia, and he will preach, and I like to translate him. And also pray for the finance, the need to set up ministry right there, but also the opportunity right now. 240 million people in Indonesia waiting to hear the message of the word, the Bible. 17,000 islands, the largest island nation, 700 languages, 1,100 people groups. Then the only thing we can preach, I think, with the radio, because we can share the gospel and the Bible to many people, millions upon millions of people. Thank you for having us.
Praise the Lord. Okay, that's it? Well, we are so grateful and thankful to the Lord for bringing us here. To be honest to you, English is not our main language, and we just learn how to talk in your language. So forgive us if many times you all might not understand what we were saying. But anyway, the Lord has been so gracious to us. He brought us here, and He even educated us. My husband finished it, even though still candidate, but with PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I can finish it with Master of Arts in Christian Leadership from Crystal College. And We are so grateful to the Lord because, again, when we came here, after my husband got accepted at Dallas Seminary, I really want to go to school too. You know, I really want to be more equipped. So the Lord, I mean, wherever the Lord want to send us, you know, I can be ready. Even as a wife, I want to be ready. And so I pray a lot, dear God, help me. If my husband got accepted, I want to also be accepted somewhere in the school. I want to continue my study. And at that time, we didn't have by any means any way to support for such education. Even my husband got full scholarship to go to DTS. So I pray. Anyway, the Lord did answer, just like what the preacher said. Yeah, I got accepted at Crystal College with full scholarship over there. But when they accepted me, they said, "Well, we need to test your language first." And so, anyway, when they got the result, they looked at me and they said, "According to the result, we actually cannot let you go through this program because you are choosing the graduate study program, and your English is not quite well, you know." I said, "Wow!" But then they said, "Okay, we will let you try." So this is a special testimony that I want to give it to you to see the greatness of the Lord. So when that person, that professor told me like that, I said, "Okay, sir, I will pray about that." After that, I went to the restroom and I just cried. I said, "Jesus, I know that you can do just about anything. So I believe that, but I do not know them." You know, all those professors, all those teachers, I don't know them. But please, I pray, Lord, just prove it to them that you are able to make all things possible. Just prove it to them that I can do it too. I mean, you can help me to do it. For make the story short, when I got to the classroom, I couldn't believe it. I can go into the, you know, seminary here in America using your language, you know. It's totally different than mine. I couldn't believe it. So I was the first one to come to the classroom. And when I came, I just, "Oh, dear Lord, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it, I'm here, you know." And I just hold the chair one by one from the back, you know, to the front. Say, "Oh, Jesus, I couldn't believe it. I was just like, you know, walking on the cloud. You know, I couldn't believe it." Oh. And then finally, I need to pinch myself. When I pinch myself, "Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, I'm here, you know." But then when the professor came inside, when he said, "Good morning, class," I said, "Lord, I know that. You know, I know. Who would know? Good morning. But Lord, please, what are you going to say the rest of it? Please help me, Lord." Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's just exactly what the Lord did to me. Right after the professor said good morning, until he closed with the closing prayer, "Amen," I said, "Wow, I can understand the whole thing. Thank you, Lord." And then I need to make papers. One time, 800 something pages. I need to criticize that. I need to put my opinion over it. I need to summarize it and things like that. I said, "Wow, dear Lord, I do not know how to do this, but I know you know how to do this." You know that. Anyway, only in one year, the Lord really answered the prayers. I do not know how he did it, but yes, he did it. Only 1 year, I can finish up all those studies. Even all of my friends, many of them American friends, it took several years for them. But the Lord has so great mercy on me. You know what? I woke up on the aisle on that graduation day, and the professor called my name, and he said, "This lady," and say my name, "graduate with magna cum laude." So I said, "Whoa, praise the Lord." So brothers and sisters, For the Lord, nothing is impossible. So when we come here, last testimony. I want to give it to you because of time. When we came here, somebody in the church lent us their car. And then they said, okay, you can use this car for a month. But after that, you know. So I said, my Lord, only a month. And then what are we going to do after? So I pray, oh Lord, please help us. So one night, we were on the highway. We just came back from somewhere, I forgot. And I look out of the window, and I saw so many beautiful cars, you know, passing by. And this car that we used at that time is tiny, bitty car, you know, and very slow. So, oh, Lord, and I saw, whoa, you know, so many beautiful cars up there. So, wow, Lord. And I said, Lord, I pray, Lord, I wonder if you can give us even only maybe one of them, you know. You own those beautiful cars up there. I wonder, dear Lord, if you want to lend us, you want to give us one of them. And you know what? Not long after that, even before we arrived to the house where we were staying, you know, we moved from place to place. Before we arrived, our daughter, she was still in the dorm at that time. She called us and said, Mommy and Daddy, you know what? Someone want to give you their car. Oh, wow. You know, my expectations. Whoa, you know, because, whoa, I just prayed. Wow. But then, you know, I realized many times when people want to give something to somebody, either it's already beaten up or, you know, it cannot be used anymore. So I said, oh, so finally it just dropped. You know, my expectations. This. Oh, Lord. But I remember, I need to give thanks. You know, so I said, okay. To our surprise, the Lord has given us this. It's outside. The car is outside. It's beautiful. Even though it has some scratch or dented on the right door, but the rest of it is beautiful car. It's Nissan 2005, and it's fast. So, praise the Lord. Now, he said, enough. So we need to close it with thanksgiving. And please pray. We really want to go home by now. We really, really want to go home. Our ticket is only, we are still on list right now. Waiting list. So pray. We actually want to go back July the 15th, which is today. But hey, we are here. So maybe this is not the Lord's will after all. So please pray. We pray. We plan to go back July the 30th, finally, because our daughter just got a new job. So we want to train her how to drive and things like that before we go home. Yeah. So please pray for that. Thank you.
We're going to do that right now. We want to pray for you. But, and I think afterwards, let's go take the car for a spin, see what it can do. So. Now, before we pray for you really quickly, could you pray for us in your Indonesian language?
Sure.
Just a short prayer. We want to hear your beautiful voice. Okay. And even though we can't understand you in the spirit, it's all the same, isn't it?
Yes.
So let's join them in prayer.
I will not pray for your beautiful car.
Okay, yeah.
Thanks. Let's pray. Bapa, kami bersyukur untuk kemurahan Tuhan yang luar biasa. Kami bersyukur untuk gereja yang begitu indah, yang akrab dan indah. Kami berdoa supaya gerejamu di sini, Tuhan, Engkau berkati.
Amen.
Ada kasih yang dalam, ada kekudusan,
Amen,
dan kuasa Tuhan.
Amen.
Berkati Bel dan keluarga, jadikan keluarga ini alat Tuhan bagi banyak bangsa. Kami bersyukur, Tuhan, untuk semua kemurahan-Mu. Kami percaya Tuhan punya rencana yang indah supaya bangsa-bangsa dimenangkan, bahkan daerah ini yang jauh menjadi terang bagi banyak orang. Kami bersyukur hanya dalam nama Yesus. Amen.
Amen. Boy, that was beautiful. Talk about tongues and interpretation. That was awesome. Beautiful, very beautiful. Now, Elder Brian is much more anointed than I am, so I'm going to, Brian, you come up and pray, lead us in a prayer for Dodie and Elsha, please. So,
I'll lay hands on you. Lord, we want to pray this morning for Dodie and Elsha. For their ministry in Indonesia, Lord, for the work that you're doing through their lives over there, Lord. The testimony this morning of what they have gone through, what you have brought them through, Lord, is just amazing. And so we just thank you for that this morning. We thank you for working each step that they go through in their life, Lord, from the car to the education. And now, Lord, as they prepare to go back home to Indonesia, Lord, that you just prepare the way, prepare the hearts of the people over there to receive them, and prepare the finances, Lord, to provide the way for them to go back home and to start the Indonesian IFL translation, Lord, that Dodi would, you would give him the words to translate, to speak to a group of people over there, Lord, millions of people on all the islands over there, Lord, that your word would just touch their lives and change them and draw them closer to you, Lord. So we pray for Dodi and Elsha, that you would just anoint them with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would guide them and lead them every step of the way, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.